gave Moses a song to sing to the nation of Israel. This is a Moses song to the people given him by the Lord. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. This song opens up with a revelation of the rock, with a capital R. And it just opens up beautifully. And those first four verses are enough to meditate and preach on for a long time. There's much in there. Sadly, the song quickly turns from the rock to rebellion in verses 5 and 6. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? In other words, is this how you pay God back for what he did for you? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? It turns to the rebellion of his people. That's not speaking to heathen there. That's the nation Israel. And the fact that they quickly corrupted themselves and they forgot the revelation was about the rock, and they must have thought the revelation was about themselves or about their religion. There's a little bit of confusion. So the song quickly turns that way, and then it brings them back in verse 7. Look, why don't you remember? Remember. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, he will show thee. Thy elders, implied, ask thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He's saying, remember, God is the creator. And our rock is more than the creator. He creates and works with a purpose. And the purpose is that of relationship, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And here's his relationship to his people. Of all the things he could have chosen on planet Earth, the beautiful mountains, the lush seas and rivers teeming with life, the various beautiful varieties of plant and all the animals, he chose Jacob to be the lot of his inheritance. Relationship. Verse 10, how did he found him? He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings. He taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of the kidneys of wheat. Thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape, and tomorrow it will be the turkey and all those things that he's given unto us. The revelation of our rock is to remember that it's one of relationship and all the good things that he gives unto us. And this is what this song is given to this nation, this song that they'll probably learn a simple melody to, and it will kind of be burned in their minds and their hearts over the years. Songs are a good way to learn Bible. And here they're learning this. And don't rebel like verse 5 and 6. Just remember that the revelation that God gave is about himself and his relationship. What's the Bible about? It's about a good God and his relationship with the creature made in his image. That's the simplicity of the Bible. I mean, you can look for other things in there if you want, like a, you know, like a little kind of a toy chest and go rummaging around. But if you're really wise, you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ in there, and then you'll see yourself in that precious still water and the Lord right next to you and the relationship that he's trying to forge between the two of you. Remember, the revelation is about the rock and his relationship. And that's how this whole thing starts out. And sadly, in the middle of it, there's the rebellion. Because we have kind of a rebellious heart. Because we kind of tend to turn away. We tend to, is this how you requite? This is how you pay back the Lord for what he's done? And it's a funny thing that he had to put verse 5 and 6 in there. You almost wish he could cut those out, maybe with a little penknife, and just run 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 9 through 14 all together. But he's got to put that as a little reminder, like a little thorn, as he says in the Song of Solomon, as the rose among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And there's the beautiful rose, and that's him, and then there's the thorns, that's us. The thorns of rebellion in verses 5 and 6, and that's what it's like when he offers his love. And he keeps saying, the song begins with the revelation of the rock and the remembrance of the relationship, and sadly the thorns of rebellion are in there. Sadly. And I think every one of us still has a couple thorns on us. And one day they'll all be taken off, you know. When he gets us, the Father will know exactly how to prune it at that time. And he may be pruning a thorn off here and a thorn off there in our life and a thorn off there, and it's getting easier to get close to us, you know. You can't get too close to me, there's a lot of thorns, but you know, some of us, you know, are getting a little softer there and it's easier to get close to. And that's what he's doing. And what a blessing. Now, in this song, he must continue now. It'd be nice if you could end the song at verse 14, but he can't. And this song is going to be given to these people as it paints a portrait of the history of this nation. And of course, spiritually, it will paint the portrait, hopefully not of our lives, but most definitely of the full life cycle of the church, as it will mimic the nation Israel. Every dispensation seems to tilt that way downwards, and he's got to put it in here. What happens to them? So what happens now that we've seen all this precious relationship with all this provision given by this father that's taken these young ones to himself and inherited them? What happens when they're fed and they're spiritually just enriched and full? Well, unfortunately, verse 15, this relationship degenerates. But Jeshurun, that's another word, it's found three times in the Bible, all in Deuteronomy. It's a portrait of the nation of Israel. I don't know if somebody sees Jeshurun. Jeshurun. Jesh.
They're running from the Lord.
Yes, yeah, Jeshurun. Yeah, just running away. You run. I mean, only in English, Jeshurun. What happened? They waxed fat. You don't think of fat people running, but there they are. They waxed fat. And they kicked, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. And then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock, capital R, five times you'll see it in this chapter, of his salvation. Light estimation for the rock of salvation. They started to get fat, started to get full. Now, of course, we see in verse 13 and 14, physically, they were physically enriched. I mean, a physical people in a physical land at a physical time with physical promises of the kingdom of heaven. Okay. And they got heavy. They settled in and they were fed. They were no longer gaunt out in the wilderness getting a little bit of manna every day. They finally got into the promised land and they really ate of the fullness of the land, and they took on a good girth and weight. And what happened to them? Well, they forsook God and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Today you see it in churches in this way, not so much physically, but spiritually. The Lord has given us everything we need. All things that pertain to life and godliness, given us a Bible, given us lots of teachers. In America, we have tons of short order cooks on the radio and television and booklets and all that kind of stuff to feed God's people. And you meet them and they get fat in their fat-headed. a thick head, and they know a lot of Bible knowledge. And what happens is they then lightly esteem the rock of their salvation. All of a sudden, the Bible is about us. And what about me? And what about my emotions? And how am I feeling? And how am I going to cope? And it all becomes a self-centered book. And you lightly estimate the rock of salvation. The book is about the Lord, primarily. It's not about you or me. Which I thought that's what it was. Well, remember, the Revelation, verse 1, 2, and 3, was about the rock, verse 4. That precedes relationship. And then relationship comes secondarily. And then the relationship is one of submission to the rock and to the Lord. Not you lording over the Lord and saying, hey, what are you going to do for me, buddy? I know you saved me, but what are you going to do for me today? I'll tell you this. This is going to be contrary to what you're going to hear in a lot of pulpits. I think we ask too much of God. I'm sorry. That's what I really believe. We ask and expect too much of the God that saved us. I really believe that. Are you not like thrilled with the fact that not only he gave you life, but he sought you out and brought you to your knees and gave you eternal life?
Amen.
Is that not enough for all of eternity? Is the salvation from your sin, the rock of your salvation, rather than lightly esteeming that, is it not sufficient to think? I mean, think about it. Every one of us deserves to be stripped naked bare in front of the universe answering for our sins at a white throne judgment. That's what we deserve. Isn't it amazing that we will not stand naked at a white throne judgment, that we'll be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? We will be at the white throne, but not standing at it. We will be a part of the congregation that watches it occur, but we will be perfectly clothed and safe and kept. Is that not sufficient? And we ask him for every other little foolish thing? I don't know. It must be me. It's just me. But anyways, I and it's okay. You can ask him for everything you want. But please, in the midst of your asking, would you not lightly esteem the rock of your salvation? Would you spend a few times in prayer just meditating on the salvation that you have? It might put things in a better perspective, in an eternal perspective. And then this light affliction, you know, just for a moment, doesn't compare with the eternal weight of glory that we've got from the rock of our salvation. What happened? They lightly esteemed him. And Bible study becomes about us and our psychological and emotional needs in fitting in this society, which has framed all the parameters of how we're supposed to survive. It's just pitiful. It's just pitiful. I watch it all the time. I see it all the time. Little workbooks about how you can cope and how you can feel better and how can you can. Come on. How about just reading the Bible and getting on your face and thanking the Lord that you're saved? You're saved. Thank God I am saved. And I'm not going to be standing naked at a white throne judgment. Amen and amen and amen. And who cares about these little problems I have? I am saved. The biggest one was taken care of for all of eternity by someone that loved me and gave himself for me. And this is what happens. They start studying other things in the book. They're looking for prophecy here and how many toes are on the Antichrist there and all these goofy kinds of studies. I don't understand that stuff. I want to do a study about angels. I want to do a study about this. What? You lightly esteem the rock of the salvation? No offense to you angels, but you understand he's worth more than you are. Amen, they're saying. I'm getting a chorus of amens. Hey, look, it's the rock of salvation. And all of a sudden, the Bible becomes a peeping glass for other things rather than a beautiful way of beholding the glory of God. And it comes when we get fat. It doesn't come in the midst of affliction. It comes in the midst of plenty. That's what we have to... America, we got plenty. We American Christians have too much. Every single one of us. And you know, you hear the stories of some of our brethren overseas, that one girl that had just been sentenced to death for testifying about Jesus Christ in a Muslim nation. She just got saved out of Islam. She was so thrilled. She went and told other people on the streets about Jesus Christ, and now she's been sentenced to be put to death. Happened to you? Has that happened to you? I mean, just, you know, we've got plenty of provision. We've got to be careful that we don't get fat like Jeshurun and lightly esteem the rock of our salvation. It degenerates into religion. And what happens when you lightly esteem the rock of salvation? Verse 16, then they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. Now, just think about this. Here's this song. This song is being given in 1491 B.C., and he's talking about events that are going to happen hundreds of years in the future. This song is, look at, they provoked him to jealousy with, huh? Talking like the past tense. Because this is a song that God gave to Moses to give to them. The one that inhabits eternity can see the end from the beginning. And says, this is where this nation is going to go, Moses. I'm giving you the prophecy of this nation ahead of time. You give them this song. They'll fulfill the verses. And the choruses to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Brethren, we need the transforming and the renewing of our mind. That's what it's need. Once God's got a hold of the heart, then he wants to begin to renew our minds. And the mind that is stayed on thee is the one that dwells in peace. And when you get unmindful of the rock that not only created you but saved you, then that mind drifts. And when that mind drifts, it starts finding new things to occupy it, new gods. And when this happens and you forget the God that formed thee, today, just last night, I was at a Bible study, and, you know, praise the Lord that the young man I was talking to was a saved man. And I don't even entirely blame him. But you know, growing up in modern Christianity, what do you expect? I mean, he's been taught by all the wrong teachers. And so he believes there's no Bible for today. Everything's the Bible, nothing's the Bible. And everything is the Bible and nothing is the Bible, but there is no perfect Bible. I mean, just unmindful, forgotten the God that formed thee. I tried to reason with him. Do you honestly think that the Lord that saved you and formed you forgot to leave you a word? What do you think he's saying here in Psalm 12? What do you think he's saying here in Proverbs 30? What do you think he's saying here in Psalm 19? Well, that means a long time ago. You think he forgot you? I mean, you've forgotten him, maybe, but he has not forgotten you. And this is what happens. Now, when they forget the God that formed them, verse 19, and when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters, and said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Froward, you're either going toward something or you're going away, which is to and fro, froward, away from something. And you're supposed to be marching toward the Lord. That's the path he puts you on at salvation. I mean, and the walk is by faith. We walk by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, that's toward God, going in that direction, must believe that he is, you can't forget him, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's made all the provision for you to go toward him. And when you're going forward, that's no faith. You've turned off the exercise of faith. And the Lord abhors that. He says, abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. Again, their leaders do cause them to err. those little young ones, those sons and the daughters that get saved, I mean, you know how a childlike faith is. It's, I trust the Lord for everything now. The Lord will provide. He'll provide everything I need for life and godliness. And then along comes someone that says, yeah, but he forgot you. Those scrolls got lost 2,000 years ago. That stuff was for a long time. It's a generation. It was perfect back then, but it's not perfect today. And then the sons and the daughters are lost, and then their faith wanders. And that makes the Lord angry. He abhors that. He abhors that because they provoke his sons and daughters, not to good works, but to foolishness. By the way, his sons and daughters, verse 19. So we're, I assume this is the nation Israel. I assume we're speaking about sons and daughters in the nation of Israel. So what does that mean? That God has sons and daughters in every dispensation. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Oh, what are we talking about? You're a master of Israel and you don't know this? The new birth has been required forever. Nicodemus, you didn't know this? I don't take people because they're sons of Abraham. I take people who circumcise their heart and have a new birth inside them, Nicodemus. You didn't understand this? In the midst of the nation Israel, which was called God's son, like today, we're called God's bride. In the midst of the bride, there are sons and daughters, and of course there are counterfeits. In the midst of the nation Israel, there were sons and daughters, and there are counterfeits. And that's just the way it is. It's always been that way. And when the counterfeits, the false teachers and the false prophets do this to the sons and daughters, the Lord abhors that. That's a worker of iniquity. And that drives him to anger. Verse 21, the Lord speaking, they've moved me. Religion angers the Lord. And that's what you're seeing, this religious type of stuff, forgetting the Lord's salvation, coming up with new schemes, even if they have the Lord's name and a lot of lip service to him in it, and it provokes his sons and daughters in the wrong direction. It gets him angry, and then comes the recompense in verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They've provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And he literally prophesies the end of the dispensation of Israel being the caretakers of his oracles. And another, what the Jews would call a foolish nation, Gentiles, provoking them to jealousy, as Paul would write about in Romans chapter 11, provoking them to jealousy with Gentiles being the caretakers of the word of God. That's us, folks. That's us. And we're kind of fumbling the ball. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to take us up and take us out and put it back in the hands of the 144,000 and start all over. Seems like none of us, we all seem to fumble. But thankfully, as we're getting ready to fumble, he's got somebody there to pick it up. Amen. That's the rock. Praise the Lord. He's not going to let his word fall to the ground. You understand? We start fumbling and he's got someone to scoop it up before it hits the ground. His word doesn't return void. And it's coming to the end now where it's hard to hear the word of God, but he'll take us up and he'll roll it right over into the 144,000 and they'll pick it up and they'll do it. But the Lord gets angry. The Lord gets angry when we take his word, the revelation of verses 1 through 3, and we remove the rock of verse 4. Because it's a revelation about God, first and foremost. Secondarily, it's a revelation about relationship. But first and foremost, it's a revelation about God. And forsaking God in the midst of this book, if you want to do it real easy, get a subscription to, what's it called? Biblical Archaeology. Biblical Archaeology. When I was a young Christian, I got it. I figured, well, hey, archaeology with Bible. I like that. And I got it for a year. And I read through it. And I told my wife after a few issues, I said, I think just about everyone that writes articles in this is a lost man. Mm-hmm. I mean, they spend their whole life rummaging around the Bible and rummaging around various digs. What's that one verse in Proverbs? An evil man diggeth up. What was that? It's in Proverbs. An ungodly man diggeth up evil. Yeah. And so they're digging up all these things in Israel, And they're rummaging around, supposedly using the Bible, and never seeing God in any of it. Never seeing God. They see David. They see Sennacherib. They see Nebuchadnezzar. They see Hezekiah. They see people, but it's all glory to man stuff. And God is lost. The book is about the Lord. It's the Word, about the Word. It's about Him. This gets Him angry when people take His book and they use it inside out and they use it backwards, forwards. Look, you're better off to close it and not touch it at all. He gets very angry. Verse 22, this provokes Him to anger. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn into the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. And that's the first time I think hell is mentioned in the Bible there. And he's just showing us there that it's a real place. And the place of it is deep inside the earth. And it burns up out of the inside of the earth to the foundations, the bottom parts of the mountains. The mountains are resting on the crust. And the crust is resting on the mantle, and the mantle is on the core, and the core is hot, and it's burning itself out. And one of these days, this earth is just going to crack and reel to and fro as he bursts out with his fire all over. It's going to be terrible. Thankfully, we won't be here. But that's what's going to happen. Hell hath enlarged herself, it says in Isaiah 14. And it's just increasing and getting larger as more souls are pouring into it. And the Lord seeing souls, why are they landing there? Why are they landing there? Is it because he hasn't been faithful in providing a word about his son? Oh, he's provided the word, but people have ignored the word and changed the word and lied about the word and misused the word and abused the word and twisted the word. And then those hearing it are confused and they die in their sin and hell enlarges itself. I'll heap mischiefs upon them. I'll spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured in burning heat. And with the bitter destruction, I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young men and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. It's just, now, going back historically, the nation Israel, the custodians of the oracles of God given to them by signs and wonders. What nation is like this that had seen the mighty God and seen the mountain smoking and heard his voice from heaven, which he spoke, both at Mount Sinai and at the Mount of Transfiguration and at the baptism of Jesus and a number of other times in the ministry of Jesus, and spoke to the prophets, and the prophets thundered forth, thus saith the Lord, and the words were written down with the pen of a diamond on rock, and God wrote with his finger, and he's left this witness for them, and how do they respond? Like it's the writings of men. Like it's equal to the writings of men. And along come the priests writing the commentaries and the Talmuds and putting them in equal weight and teaching those at the synagogues, and the Lord says, this angers me beyond belief. Transgression is bad enough, but iniquity really burns deep inside the Lord. That was Satan's sin, and those are the children of the devil that follow him, the workers of iniquity. And I will bring destruction and punishment and devastation on them. They will be burnt with hunger. You ever been hungry? You get a little burn in your stomach, and then the Lord brings no food. And the famine goes on. They went through times of dearth and famine, and they died. Talked about them eating their children. What happened? How'd that go about? Well, children die, before adults when there's a famine. They only last a week or two. And then the adults can last like 3 or 4 weeks. And there's that dead little child there, and there's no food. And yeah, they did it. That's true. And they did, and they'll do it again in the tribulation. And the Lord sent the teeth of beasts on them. And in the tribulation, he's going to release the curse of Genesis 9 that's on all the beasts that keeps them under hand. And they'll be going about the poisonous serpents of the dust. I mean, it won't be safe to go outside. being attacked by the animals and the birds and the serpents and all those things. The sword without, there'll be Antichrist without. And if you stay in your house, there'll be terror within as the demons are terrorizing you. All these things will happen in the trib, and these things in a minor way happened to them through the centuries. You think of the terrible, awful Holocaust. They were burnt with hunger. They were starving and cast into ovens. That's what happened. Some of them were left to be eaten by beasts of the field. They would heap the bodies up. If you ever, there's a movie called The Trial at Nuremberg, and they actually have the documentary footage of when they went in 44, 45, and they liberated the Jews, and they went in with cameras, and you should see, you know, I don't know if you want to see it, the pictures of what it was like there. And just awful, absolutely awful. And it didn't matter if young, old, male, female, child, adult. All as a result of turning away the Word of God. And if they handled the Word of God, they handled the Word like a Pharisee, where they wouldn't see. He said, "Search the Scriptures, Pharisee. They testify of me, the rock that formed you." No, we won't have this man. His blood be upon us and on our children. So we'll teach him this song. You know, sometimes I read this. It's a strange thing. You read this, and I wonder sometimes, why do we as Christians get to escape the same punishment when we almost have done the same thing? We've almost done the same thing in Christianity. I look at the church today. I was watching this morning as I was studying. I got my little TV on the background on TCT, and Kenneth Copeland's on, and he's doing some teaching. I was just watching him for 5 minutes and just shaking my head. He's going, unbelievable. Just unbelievable to handle that word in such a manner, like a magician, and hiding the Son of God. And you wonder, the Lord's awfully good to the church. I mean, there is no parallel passage that I can see in the New Testament that lines up with Deuteronomy 32 for us in the doctrinal epistles. If you can find one, show it to me. We really are the foolish nation. Maybe that's why he didn't do it to us. We're the foolish nation that got to pick up the fumble and carry it for a while. Weren't initially entrusted with it. I do not know. Verse 26, the Lord continuing the recompense. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. And then he stops. He goes, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, unless they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. What he's saying in those two verses which are connected, he's saying, you know, they get me so angry. Okay, I said I'd scatter them into the corners, and I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among them. I'd almost wipe them out. At one time he said, Moses, I'll destroy them, we'll start over with you. But then Moses prayed and said, Lord, if you do that, the enemies will say you saved them and weren't strong enough to fully deliver them. And as he says, so, verse 27, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, I mean, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, hey, our hand is high. We did all this on our own. It wasn't the Lord that did this. We did this. We beat the nation Israel. We conquered the nation that God said would never vanish from planet Earth. I mean, what is the desire of the Muslim world today? To push Israel into the sea. And even the fact that the Jews rejected the Son of God when he was here, and have continued to reject the witness of the Son of God, because after all, the gospel of Christ is the power of God on salvation to the Jew first. And any true disciple of God has always seen to it that he's witnessed to Jews, any true disciple of God, and the Lord's always left himself with a remnant in every generation, that have witnessed to the Jews, and despite 2,000 years of continual faithful witness to the Jews, to this day, they still will not have this man to be their king. To this day, some of the great street preachers we have right in this building, you want to see how great we are? Let's go to Israel and preach on the streets. Let's go to Israel and preach on the streets and see how long we last. To this day, if a street preacher shows up on the streets of Israel, and I've seen a video camera what happened when they do, those Jews that run the army and run the nation and run the temples, you see what happens when someone preaches on the streets in Israel. To this day, that nation still pushes the gospel out violently. And even to this day, God will not let those Muslims push them in the sea, because the Muslim might think they won the battle. And God says, no, no, no. I'm still going to keep them alive. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Yep. Our hand is high. Oh, by the way, what was it they used to do in the 1930s? Lest they say our hand is high. And they think they did that on their own. Yeah. Verse 28, they're a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. The Lord goes beyond the first death. Jesus says, you just don't be afraid of him that can kill the body. But fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. I mean, don't just be afraid of the first death. You better consider the latter end, the second death. Oh, we're sons of Abraham. God can raise up sons out of these stones here. Oh, that they were wise. Verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 2,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? And what he's saying here is, I mean, the nation, this was a nation that was supposed to have the ability to stand before its enemies and put its enemies to flight, and now one enemy could make 1,000 Jews run, and two enemies could put 10,000 to flight. And I'll tell you where I saw it. When I would watch the documentary footage that the Germans actually shot in some of the concentration camps. And I would watch one German guard surrounded by like 500 Jewish men. And I'm thinking to myself, now this is before I'm saved, you know, just in the natural man. What are you, nuts? I mean, I know the mentality and the spirit I had. If I had been in that crowd of 500 and that one guy was there, look at man, we can take this guy. We can take this guy. I don't care if we are naked and he's got a gun. He can only get so many rounds off. We got our wives and kids to consider here. And they stood there panic stricken and in utter fear. Why? How did that happen? Because the rock had sold them. The Lord had shut them up. The Lord has the ability to not only work in hearts, but to work in your mind and work in your spirit. Verse 31. For their rock, little r, is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. Wow, isn't that interesting? Their rock is not as our rock. All right. What had happened was they lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation, verses 1 through 4, which was Almighty God. And their rock, historically, physically, became such that in Matthew 24, hey, look at all the great stones that this temple is built with. Isn't this magnificent and fantastic? The rock became the temple instead of God. The rock became the temple. And all this holiness and reverence given unto the temple and not to God anymore. And of course, the great privilege that came to the caretakers of the temple. And even their enemies being the judge, recognizing there's something wrong there. As a matter of fact, when Titus, under the rule of Domitian, came in and took Jerusalem, one of the first things he did with his army is he walked right into the most holy place. Now you remember what happened when that one priest approached the most holy place with the wrong fire. The two priests, Nadab and Abihu, they were wiped out. Remember when the one priest, Uzzah, just handled the ark which belonged in the most holy place. Boom, he's put to death. So the Jews had great fear of the most holy place. Great fear. And this guy just boldly walked in and walked out with a few of his centurion guards and said, it's just an empty room in there. There's nothing in there. Their rock. They lightly esteemed their rock. And even their enemies could be a judge. There's nothing but an empty building. There's nothing here. It's just an empty building. That's what it is. When you lose the rock with a Kevlar, it's nothing. And even the judge could tell, that's not God. It's just a building. He'd walk right in and could see it in a minute. Now, today in Christianity, spiritually, who is our rock? Like we saw all through Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it's twice in the same verse, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That rock was Christ. And that rock is Christ. And so who do we rest on? If my faith rests on anything, it's on the Lord Jesus Christ entirely, plus nothing and minus nothing. That's where I've put it all. I put all my eggs in one basket for my eternity. When I stand before God, I only have one confession to make, Jesus Christ. I have nothing else to say, Lord, Jesus Christ. He's everything to me. I'm counting on Him for everything. Michael, what about any? I didn't do. I'm counting on Him, Lord. I haven't done anything worth anything, and anything I did, He did through me. I'm counting on Him. That's my confession. That's my rock with a capital R. That's what my faith is built upon. But before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ as an Italian American boy, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I was taught the rock was a man named Peter. And my rock was a man named Peter. And even the enemies can tell the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter. Even any lost person on the street can tell you, well, yeah, Peter was an apostle. I guess he swore. I guess he cussed. I guess he was a tough guy. But Jesus Christ, was a great teacher. He taught Peter, Jesus Christ. He was a prophet. Even a lost man can tell the difference. Even our enemies can judge the difference. It's funny that within religiosity, we lose that distinction. Their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. Verse 32, their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Now, he's talking historically about the nation Israel. The nation Israel was to give a drink offering to the Lord. And it was to be the fruit of the vine. It was to be the pure blood of the grape, as he had just mentioned back in verse 14, fresh grape juice. And over time, it is true, those priests began substituting fermented wine for pure wine in their services. And that angered the Lord. Because the Lord considers all leaven a picture of sin. And it's the leaven that allows grape juice to turn into alcohol. It's a yeast that's put inside there that turns it into alcohol. If the grape juice is left alone, it doesn't turn into alcohol, it turns into vinegar. But never alcohol. And the clusters are bitter. They're grapes of gall. And I'll tell you something, when you, now maybe as an adult, you've acquired a taste for wine, but I'm going to be straight up honest with you. I was given wine as a child. You try wine on any little child, and they don't like it. It's kind of bitter. Grape juice, they like. It's sweet. Wine is bitter. Well, they have sweet wines. Yeah, still, maybe to your adult taste buds that have been perverted and corrupted over time. But you give it to a child, and they'll do like I did the first time it was given to me. My father, you know, grandfather tried one time, and I can't remember when it was, a dinner back on Hazelwood. I don't want this. That was enough for me. I'm never doing that again. Somebody tried with a beer, same thing. Hard drink. That was it. I'm finished. Get out of here. But, you know, that's what they started using. The poison of dragons, Proverbs 23. The cruel venom of asps, the things that inflames people to bite and devour and to sting and to say things with their lips they wouldn't ordinarily say and to do things they wouldn't ordinarily to do, to be under control of another spirit. And that became in their feasts. Now, sadly, I was reading today on a website called thenicenecreed.com, and it's put out by the Roman Catholic Church, and it's defending the use of alcohol in the Mass, and saying it would be a sin not to use alcohol in the Mass. And it's answering the question, even if the man's an alcoholic, yes, we should give him the alcohol, because this is how you worship God, or you'll be breaking the second commandment. It was the most convoluted stuff I ever saw. These are the same people whose rock is not our rock. They're the same ones that have the bitter clusters of the poison wine in their services. Those three verses going together. The same thing that happened in Israel is the same thing happening today in Christianity. Verse 34, he says, is not this laid up in store with me? And sealed among my treasures, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide, sadly, in due time. If it would slide sooner, maybe people would stop. But because he gives people space for repentance, and often they abuse that space, and say, hey, I got away with it. And they continue to do it. But their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them make haste. When judgment comes, it comes swiftly. He that's been often reproved and hardeneth his neck, then calamity shall come. He'll be destroyed suddenly and without remedy. Bang. And it happened to this nation. All of a sudden, bang. Shalmaneser and the Assyrians carried off 10 tribes. All of a sudden, bang. Nebuchadnezzar carried off the remaining 2 tribes. All of a sudden, bang, in came Titus and Domitian and cleared out the whole place. And unfortunately, it's going to happen again in the tribulation. And it's going to happen suddenly to the church. What's going to happen to the church is very, very sadly, very, very sadly, the trumpet will sound and the true church will go up. And everyone else and all the guys in the robes that show up the next Sunday, and all the men in the pulpits with their ties and their white shirts and their Rolex watches, when they show up the next Sunday, will be marching headlong right into the tribulation. Verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Now here's the sad thing. When he brings that universal sweep of judgment, even his servants are caught up in it. There goes Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah carried across into Babylon. And often in places when judgment might come, the Lord allows a judgment to come to a certain region where there are things going on, and there's a tremendous, a hurricane comes through and does damage. Yeah, sometimes good people get hurt, good people's homes that are servants of the Lord. churches that are actually serving the Lord. Yeah, that happens. And the Lord has to bring judgment sometimes, and sometimes we get caught in it. I mean, I don't know what to do in our generation. We just keep praying. Judgment's going to come. And when he sees this, that their power is gone, and there's none shut up or left, then he'll say to those people that had turned, he'll say, well, where are their gods? Their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. He's being sarcastic here. I mean, they would bring these drink offerings, and they would bring these offerings before these graven images, and they would make the offering there, and the people were supposed to believe that it was an offering to the God, like he drank it and he ate it. That was the kind of stuff that was going on. That's one of the things they used to do at the temples. Remember, he would talk about those shambles where they would sell the meat offered to the gods? And what they would do is they would bring the meat, you know, for the, oh, here's the meat for this particular god I'm worshiping, and here's for this goddess. Okay, thank you very much for the offering. I'll put it on the altar here. That's what I'm going to do. And then you go out and you pray, and I'll offer it to the god, and will it be offered to the god, and whatever the god eats, you know, then you've made your offering. And of course, the service would go on and nothing disappeared, and they'd take that meat and they'd put it out, and then they'd sell it out back. Because the God doesn't eat the meat. He doesn't drink the offering. So they had a nice little business going there. And the people were dumb enough and superstitious enough to continue the practice. Read Psalm 115 or Psalm 135 sometimes. They're pretty much parallel Psalms. Eyes they have, they see not. Ears they have, they hear not. Noses they have, they smell not. Mouths they have, they taste not. And they're dead, and they that worship them are like unto them. Yeah. Welcome to religion. Yeah. Let them rise up and help you. Verse 38. Let them be your protection. Verse 39. Here the Lord says, look, see now that I, even I am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand. Remember the enemy with the high hand? I lift up my hand to heaven. And I say, I live forever. And like, fear not, John. I am the beginning and the end. I was alive. I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Amen. That's the right response. I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. And I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. Remember the sword out of his mouth? That sharp two-edged sword, it's going to devour his enemies. And that with the blood of the slain and the captives from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. I love that verse 39. You see now that I, even I, that's the Father, that's the Son. That's a particular method of writing that the Jew used in Hebrew. Is called the hendiady that was given to him, of putting two nouns or two pronouns next to each other rather than a noun and an adjective. And he follows that pattern throughout the New Testament. And it'll be the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he'll run these things together all through there. The Father and the Son lined up side by side by side by side throughout the Scriptures. They're a package deal.
Amen.
And verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And I mean, it's just been the last number of verses have been recompense, 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 and then finally the return of the mercy that's going to come back. Praise the Lord that he's going to come back. Praise the Lord that he's going to come back lifting his hand from heaven, coming down with a glittering sword in his hand, and taking the vengeance and righting all the mess, correcting all the mistakes that we have made. And starting one day, a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwelleth. So the song ends on that, thankfully, that last high note. It finishes with a resounding chord. And Moses came, verse 44, and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, that's Joshua, the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it. And again, Moses, the law was given by Moses. And the law of God is good. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous, they're good. Amen. They're healthy. They're life-giving, life-sustaining. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. If you love me, you'll keep my commandment, the Lord says. This is good. All these words. Moses made an end of speaking all these words in verse 45. He declared all the counsel of God that he gave. That's why it's so important that we live by every word, that we take the time to read through the Bible and read the revelation and look at the rock and remember the relationship and cast aside religion. And by casting aside the religion, we're casting aside any vicious recompense that would come our way. The recompense that followed in the verses 21 through 35 all followed on the tails of religion. What makes the Lord angrier than anything is if you get religious with him. Don't get religious. Walk humbly with thy God. As a child. Okay? Look, he doesn't expect perfection out of you. What he expects is just faithful trust and following in obedience to the best of your ability. And asking him to fulfill that which you cannot do, which pretty much is a lot. But that's okay. Amen. It's not a vain thing. This is your life. And then the chapter closes, and the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day. It's the end of Moses' ministry. He says, get thee up into this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that's over against Jericho. And behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up. That's Paul would say, I die daily. Why? He was climbing the mount daily. Every single day he was climbing the mountain. Now for me to climb a mountain, I'd have to die because I got to conquer my fears because I'm afraid of heights. And it's a portrait spiritually here. I mean, if you're willing to climb the mount, Zion, to climb the rock that formed you, that rock which is greater than I, and to climb that thing, it really is one to dying to self daily. But historically, here it's Moses' time to go up and die in the mount whither thou goest, be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered unto his people. And for Moses, not allowed to go into the promised land, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. That had to hurt. Because that was just almost like the words of the song coming true in his own life. Here's a great man of God, really, described as the meekest man that ever lived. And all of a sudden, right there in that verse, he recognizes, oh my goodness, I just did the same thing that the song said. I had lightly esteemed the rock of my salvation, and I rebelled in front of the children of Israel, and I remembered not the relationship, that it was all about you, Lord, and I got religious on them and started acting like I was the one that was carrying them. and I'm getting my recompense. And the song comes through in his life right there. Brother Dave always talks to me about, you know, being a teacher, and he's right. You know, if you're going to teach the Word of God, it's a real high accountability. It's a real high accountability. One of the most difficult things is, you know, trying to leave my spirit at home when I come here. I don't want my spirit to come out here. And when that does, I'm sure the Lord will take me up in the mountain, and he'll do what he has to do to me, and he'll be right. But my, you know, my desire all the time is to make sure that trying to, how's he put it here? How's he say it here? Let me just see it. Sanctify him. Amen. In the midst. Amen. Sanctify him. It's all about him. It's all about him. And so Moses had made that mistake that one time when he went to the rock. And instead of just sanctifying the rock and asking the rock and showing the people that the rock gives everything, what do I have to take care of you? I'm giving the impression that he was bearing that burden without resting on the rock. Amen. He was stopped from going in. And it's also a portrait for us. Moses represents the law, and the law can't get us in the promised land, which is why grace and truth will come by Jesus Christ. It's a portrait that way too. But historically, we learn the one error of Moses' life was an error in leadership of not sanctifying the Lord. And yet, verse 52, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give to the children of Israel. And Moses was held back from entering the land with the people. Now, the Lord's going to, thankfully, give him a shot to go into that land and to do some preaching there in the tribulation. He's going to raise him up and send him. He's going to be one of the two witnesses. So, that's the song of Moses to the children of Israel. Unlike Exodus 15, which was the song of Moses unto the Lord in this direction, this was kind of a lamentation, a prophetical lamentation to give to his people. I think it may be like this. Maybe the portrait the Lord gives through the history of Moses and the two songs is, when we speak our praise, it's in this direction, and when we speak in this direction, we're kind of leaning one on another and bearing one another's burdens in lamentation of the recognition that we're the lot of his inheritance, we're Jacob. And if it gets to the point where all of a sudden the praise starts going in this direction and all the smiling is about how wonderful we are, we may end up singing lamentations in that direction one day. And in the two songs, he just gives us the portrait here. We sing praises this way. We lament in the reality of the broken condition this way. And we always remember the rock that found us in the desert howling waste place. Amen. And said, live, and called us to himself. Amen. Next week we'll have an interesting chapter as Moses is now given a prophecy of what will happen to the 12 tribes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Thanksgiving service, that we could really thank you that you allowed us, Lord, to peer into one of the great chapters of the Bible and to see historical true representations of what you've done in the past and your faithfulness, and also pictures of us, Lord, and how much we need thee. And we're so thankful that you're merciful to us. And just help us, Lord. Help us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, always looking to our Redeemer and lifting up our praise today and tomorrow to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.